The title of this sermon is The Prophet Like Unto Moses, which is Jesus Christ, the prophet like unto Moses. That phrase is taken from a prophecy that was spoken of Christ in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And you can go in your Bibles there. We shall soon get to that passage as an introduction to the theme and the continual reference point of what I am trying to make clear and make known in this sermon. That I pray the Lord would make known to your hearts. As you may know, there are hundreds of prophecies speaking of Jesus Christ, of His first coming and second coming. Hundreds. And this is one, of which is famous and mentioned in the Gospels, that He would be like Moses, which is an extraordinary ministry, an extraordinary prophetic intercessory covenant establishing ministry. But another thing that this sermon will address is the controverted doctrine of the fear of God. What exactly it is. If it is merely reverence or respect, or if it is actually fear. And if it is fear, what is to be feared? What exactly is the fear? There are many controversies surrounding this doctrine in this day and age. And it is vital that we understand the fear of God. It's vital. Because there are heresies which would steal the preciousness of this doctrine from your soul, and your own flesh would twist it and contort it so that it is appropriated in your life even when you hear a correct explanation of what the fear of God is. Your flesh can twist it so that you have not found the proper appropriation of this doctrine in your own life, though you can believe and assent to and write about and speak about the doctrine correctly in your heart, it's not properly applied. The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 14, happy is the man that feareth alway. Alway. This fear is a kind of fear that is to be kept always and never to be left off. Happy is the man that feareth alway. It is not something that makes a man have a worldly sorrow or depression or a lack of happiness. But it actually sustains and makes possible spiritual happiness. Happy is the man that feareth alway. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. The fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. So it must be noted that the fear of God is not something that makes you doubtful or bold to dispute with God about the preciousness of His blood, or the power of His resurrection, or the condescension of His succor or help to them that are buffeted by temptation. This fear makes a man confident, trusting, solidified in mind and in heart to believe on the salvation of God rather than disbelieve it. This kind of fear makes a man hate sin. Again, in Proverbs it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate pride, arrogancy, and the evil way do I hate, saith the Lord. There is something that happens to a man when he sees the exalted glory of a thrice holy God, an unapproachable King. There's something of a great humiliation and self-poverty that happens when a man has a revelation of such a person that God is. And it makes them hate their own pride. It makes them feel much of what they are. Dust and ashes before an unapproachable, unquestionable King. And so we have in the New Testament passages which are greatly controverted, twisted, and men and women today giving a million excuses. Such passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Men would want to say, work out your sanctification with reverence and respect, rather than work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, he describes his own experience of what happens in his heart and what he is motivated to do as he meditates upon the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But men themselves today, Christians, are not persuaded of the terror of God. Another passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if we call on God as Father, Who will judge every man according to his works? We should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. Another passage like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29. Where it's written, wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Grace. This fear of God is connected to, maintained, conceived by grace. A true meaning of grace. And not separate from it. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I bring up these verses as references to incite your mind to the need to understand a proper explanation, a proper experiential revelation of the biblical doctrine of the fear of God. And we could go on, like the Romans 11, where it says, "Be not high-minded, but fear. If God spared not the natural branches, but broke them off, take heed, lest He spare not thee." We need to understand these verses which command us to fear. And perhaps the foremost of all, next to Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear." Let us therefore fear. What do these passages mean? I'd like to begin in Deuteronomy chapter 18 as an introduction before we begin to address this controverted and biblically exhausting doctrine which God has taken the pains of many centuries of judgments and shed the blood of many thousands of men and women to teach us about His fear. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And I'll read from verse 15 through 19. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken," which means hear, which means obey, "according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." If Jesus Christ is called the prophet like unto Moses, brethren, we must understand what the prophetic ministry of Moses was like, and not in any sense that we would choose. But what was the prophetic ministry of Moses like in direct reference to what happened on the mountain in the day of the assembly at Mount Oreb when the people said this phrase in verse 16, "Let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." If there's anything the Lord is trying to show us about the peculiar nature of the Moses' ministry, he's pointing to this day at Mount Oreb. And I want to look at that day. I want to look at that day and the events surrounding it, and the messages given from it, and what the resolve of a saved Israelite was when he had this godly biblical fear which saved their souls. But I want to address that as the climax of this sermon. And before we go there, I desire to look closely at what the Abrahamic covenant was, so that we might understand the generation of the Moses' ministry in specific, in comparison to what the book of Hebrews, of all books, says as the great explanation of Christ's ministry in comparison to Moses' ministry. And the covenant of Christ as the new in comparison with the covenant given by Moses, which is the old. No other book besides the book of Hebrews addresses with greater detail and explanation the similarities and differences of the Mosaic covenant comparatively to the covenant given by Christ. At the outset of this endeavor, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We'll look at the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. God had appeared to Abraham twice already by the spoken word in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, 1 through 3, in Genesis 12, verse 7, in Genesis 13, verse 14 through 18, and finally for the fourth time in Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, at this point, Abraham knows that God is going to give him the land of Canaan. But Abraham has no idea how he will inherit this promised land, the land of Canaan. So beginning in verse 2 of Genesis 15, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them and see. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? That's Abraham's question. How shall I inherit this land? In what way shall I know that I am inheriting it? His first dilemma was that he had no seed, and therefore he knew not how this land would be given to him, seeing as though his name is going to perish without a seed. And then God says, One of thine own bowels shall inherit the land, And not just that, but they shall be as numerous as the stars. And Abraham hears that, and then his question is, further explanation is, how, Lord? How will this be? In what way, in what manner can I know? And God answers him with specifics. The greatest specifications he's given thus far. And look with me in verse 13. God speaks of the generation and the number of years which will pass until God has promised and given this oath by covenant that they will inherit the land. Verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So we see there in verse 13 that God specifies that in 400 years, His seed will be liberated from bondage. And that generation, which is called the fourth generation, they shall come out. And God says in verse 17 through 21 that they shall inherit the promised land. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here we have the generation, the number of years that will pass, and the generation which is the seed of Abraham, which God promises by oath, by covenant, that they will inherit this promised land. Not any promised land. God names the very boundaries of the promised land and names the number of the people of this fourth generation, that they shall be as the stars of heaven. This generation is the Exodus generation. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. 400 years passed. They were in bondage in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 23-25. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So what can we see here as the motivation and the intent behind why God is hearing their groanings and their sighs. It is because He is remembering the covenant that He made with Abraham, with the fourth generation after 400 years of bondage. He is remembering the covenant because a covenant is an agreement of promises and oaths. So we see at the outset of this magnificent, extraordinary display of God's lordship and power in delivering the Israelites from bondage under the wrath of Pharaoh, we see that it is the zeal of God's own heart and the faithfulness that He has to keep His promises and to keep His oaths and to keep His covenant. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. God says this of His own power, of His own sustaining presence. He says, I am come down to deliver. I am come down. The salvation begun with Him, and it can only be performed by Him, and it can only be persevered by Him. He says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now this is not unclear language, brethren. This is the covenant of Abraham. And God is not unclear with His intent. He says, I am come down. And I am going to take this people, this generation, into the promised land. Verse 9 through 10. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel come unto me. And I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God comes down, He calls a prophet, and He sends the prophet with the power of His right hand. Exodus chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord says, hath since, I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. God says, and He does not mistake Himself, says, I have said. So this salvation is dependent upon the sustainability of God's own word. And this salvation begun by that word, and He continues to perform it because He is motivated to keep His word. Exodus chapter 12, verse 25. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. Again the Lord says, now with a new term, the word promise He says, when ye come into the land, not if you come into the land, when ye come into the land which I have promised you, you shall keep this service. So now we see as well that this covenant was established by promises. That is a covenant. Exodus chapter 13, verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, the land flowing with milk and honey. Thou shalt keep this service in this month. Now the Lord says in his word again that he will bring them into the land, and that it is because he swore to their fathers, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, firstly and foremost. There was an oath binding him to that end. Exodus 13, verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee. So we see in this verse that he not only swore to his fathers, the fathers of this chosen generation, the fourth generation, but he also swore to them that they are the chosen ones by oath, oath to their fathers, oath to themselves, by promise, by the faithfulness of his spoken word, by the covenant to Abraham, and by his own authority and performing power, saying, I am come down. This salvation is of the Lord, and only by the Lord. This generation, which is called the Exodus generation, is a generation which is spoken of in the New Testament more than any other generation. It is applied by the inspired writers of the New Testament in several places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, are the primary, most exhaustive explanations about how exactly this generation is interpreted by the inspired writers. But surrounding this doctrine is the controversy of eternal security, of which essentially is the confusion of the people that a man cannot lose his salvation because God has promised that a man cannot lose his salvation, and that God's promises are faithful, and therefore they cannot fail. And therefore, how can God be unfaithful to his promises? So as to not perform what he has said he would perform. Or another way of putting it was, if salvation is entirely of the Lord, and therefore entirely beginning by his word and his own power and his own presence, what could man do to disrupt him from himself? as to cause the impossible where God is unfaithful. And therefore man falls from the promises of salvation. I was a Calvinist for many years. Essentially, I was a Calvinist. And I believed and I defended and I loved the doctrine of eternal security. And I was ministered grace and manifestations of the Holy Spirit as I meditated upon the promises of God. And as I meditated about the faithfulness of God, that He is faithful and that I can trust Him and He's integrous and He is worthy to be trusted in this way, that God, I found all throughout these promises that He's trying to persuade me that because He's faithful, that He will persevere me to the end. Such verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8, God is faithful who will confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of Christ. Or Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, that He that began a good work in you shall finish it or complete it on that day, that it began by Him, and the grace that is from Him, He has the power and authority and faithfulness to complete it. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25 and 24 through 25, where it says, faithful is He that calleth you, and He will also do it. In regards to your blamelessness and your holiness on that last day. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This phrase, God is faithful, is repeated time and time again, even in the book of Hebrews, where it says that Sarah was saved by judging God faithful, who had promised. And not a man in his right mind would come against the faithfulness of God. Not a man in his right mind on this earth. A man cannot be saved without trusting in the faithfulness of God. A man cannot be saved without believing in the very what is imputed or applied in the doctrine of eternal security. A man can't be saved unless he believes that he's secure because God is faithful. And that's why the doctrine of eternal security was so precious to my soul. And that's why divine manifestations of grace were filling my heart for practical holiness and nearness to God as I meditated upon these truths. But brethren, beloved, what I did not understand was that there can be conditions to promises. Never in my Christian walk for many years did I ever even consider that there can be conditions that legitimate promises and oaths and covenants hinge upon. I did not even consider the possibility of such a thing as that, or an explanation of justice, because God, next to promises, gives conditions and pleads with the Christian man or woman to be sure that he does not presume upon a promise while yet transgressing a condition. Now that is high-mindedness. That is error. To me, years ago, when I was a Calvinist, believing in what the Calvinists describe, or the majority of professing Christianity for that matter, even Arminians, describe as the doctrine of eternal security, when I believed that, I believed that it was an impossibility that there could be conditions or an ulterior destination for any truly regenerate saved man than the performance of the promises and the oaths of God Himself. Now I want to remind you again, brethren, if you're not proud, rebellious, in willful sin, transgressing the conditions of God's covenant, then your confession to God will be a glorious praise of God's faithfulness. And that will be your delight, and the thanksgiving upon your lips is the honor of God. His beginning, His faithfulness, His salvation, and His persevering power from Him, to Him, and through Him, because of Him, and because of His faithfulness. That will be your praise. But the Bible warns. The Bible warns us, with no greater generation in mind, the Bible, the inspired writers, warns New Testament Christians of the fate of the Exodus generation. There is no greater thrust of warning, of alarm, of example in all the Old Testament Scripture than what happened to this generation of which I have just, in some manner, in detail, described to you the beginnings of their salvation. And what a man must understand about these persons, this generation, is that the inspired writers of the New Testament describe them to be examples of saved individuals, and how God treated and dealt with them, the Scriptures warn us in the passages we shall be going over, that God can and will, if provoked, will treat us the same. And He justifies Himself in the same ways He justified Himself and how He treated them. But first, to a man of doubtful mind, he must first be persuaded that the inspired writers of this generation believed that this generation was an example of a saved individual. Let's look at that. This generation was saved, according to the writer of the book of Corinthians, in several different terms. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And when we read the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we read about the parting of the Red Sea, we read about the Passover sacrifice just before that, we need to have a biblical understanding of what the Bible calls those two instances. And further than that, they drank water from a rock that was smitten by the miraculous power of God, and waters flowed out. We need to understand what the spiritual meaning of that rock was. What this meant according to God. And not what we interpret that to mean in our own opinions and biases or unbiblical doctrines. In this passage, we see in verse 2, 1 through 2, the baptism of this church, of these people of God. Acts chapter 7, verse 38 calls them the church in the wilderness. The church. And it says that they were baptized. In verse 3, it speaks of a spiritual meat, which I believe primarily, above all, is speaking of the manna which came down from heaven, which Jesus says in John 6, 32-33, and verse 35, that He is, New Testament-wise, the bread that came out of heaven that brings salvation to the world. Therefore, that meat in those days was not called a carnal meat or a carnal bread. That meat was called a spiritual meat. You see, we have the tendency today, being risen up in all the manners of controversies, of false doctrines, of false Christianity, that we look at these Old Testament saints, and we certainly would never call them a church, like Acts chapter 7, verse 38 says. Or we wouldn't call them our brethren. Or we wouldn't call them spiritual. We would call them unspiritual, disobedient, rebellious persons, incomparable to the graces of the new covenant. But God says that they weren't saved by these carnal things. If you study the Bible, the book of Hebrews especially, it says that they were saved by faith. No greater chapter but Hebrews 11 is devoted to that very end. That they were saved by faith. And they weren't saved by the law, but they were saved by faith in types of Jesus Christ that existed in their day. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham went upon the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, he believed that the word of God given to him was faithful, and therefore, as he had that knife lifted up, he believed that he was going to follow through to kill his son, and that God was then going to raise his son from the dead, because God's word is faithful. That is a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of life from the dead. That's a picture of the propitiation, the sacrifice of the Father. It's a picture of the Son of God, willfully offering Himself upon the altar. It's a shadow, an image of the gospel. He had faith. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to him at that moment, he would have believed it. Same thing. This is Genesis 22, which James chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 6 speaks of extensively, of the meaning of that very instance for New Testament Christians. But a very similar thing happened in Genesis 17, which Romans chapter 4 speaks of extensively, which is where Abraham believed and it was accounted unto him for righteousness apart from the works of the law and circumcision. And it was when he believed that God would give him a child from his own bowels. And though he be dead, and though his wife is past fertility, she's past the menopause and she's dead. that God's word cannot fail and God will bring life from the dead. Again, it's the image of the gospel. Hebrews 11 doesn't just say that this is an image of the gospel, but speaking directly of Genesis chapter 22, in Hebrews 11 verse 19, Abraham, it was said of him that when he believed the word of Isaac being raised from the dead, it says that he, Abraham, received him, that is Jesus Christ, in a figure. That Abraham received Jesus Christ in a figure. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and when he speaks of these carnal manifestations of the miraculous power and provision of God for his people, manna being rained down from the heavens, Christ claims that as himself because that was an image of the gospel for them. That was an image, a type of Christ where they became to be in vital union with the Spirit and the presence of God in that way. It was not carnal. It was a message of the gospel for them. It was spiritual. And so they were filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered over and against their depravity to live holy lives and trust God. And faith is a gift of God by the Holy Ghost. So you see here that these were spiritual brothers and sisters. They were not carnal. And they believed in the gospel types and shadows in their day. And as they continued to believe, they continued to be ingratiated by the spiritual manifestation of the presence of God. So it speaks of the spiritual meat there, and I've addressed that one in John 6, 32 through 33, that Christ says He is that meat. Right here in the very next verse, in verse 4, speaks of the drink that they drank of from the rock. But now in no uncertain terms it says that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. That they were spiritually, vitally, savingly connected to Christ Himself in that way. And so they became participants of Christ's sacrifice, which happened in the first century, believing upon it and the messages God gave to them, looking forward to it. And so they, without us, are not perfect. And we look back to the first century, at the reality that all these shadows declared. And so you see our connection between the new and the old covenant. It's not that these brethren were unspiritual and now we're the spiritual ones. But primarily through the ceremonial law, through the types and shadows of which became a yoke of bondage to them, those were now taken away, and the reality of those shadows were now displayed in the person of Christ. We no longer have to go through that yoke to enter into the presence of God. Now look with me further in verse 1 through 2. It speaks of baptism. But before they were baptized in the Red Sea, savingly, not a carnal baptism, brethren, but a spiritual, as 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says for Christians, that we're all baptized by one Spirit and one body, or as Romans chapter 6 speaks of it, as the spiritual baptism which saves, that we're all baptized into Jesus Christ, we are baptized into His death. A spiritual identification with the death of Christ, and therefore a spiritual identification with the resurrection of Christ. Because water baptism can't make you dead. Only a spiritual baptism can. So connected with all those New Testament verses, there's Colossians 2 verse 12, Galatians 3 verse 27, Ephesians 4 verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 21, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5 through 6, all referencing baptism to be the spiritual salvation of a Christian at his initial salvation. not what is supposed to be a second blessing today. So baptism, not only did that save them, but it saved us. And of all places where this would be exclaimed, you can find it in the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of the baptism of the brethren. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith because it explains and details the saints throughout the centuries, how they were saved by faith. So it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith, that means, brethren, that the Israelites standing on the edge of that Red Sea did not enter into that Red Sea and have the waves parting for them by unbelief, by depravity, by a graceless, mindless, heartless, carnal mind, they were walking through those waves. No. Faith is a gift of God through the Holy Spirit. And by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, unbelievers, depraved, carnal men, which the Egyptians essayed, tried to do, and were drowned because they had no faith. The waves of that Red Sea, those walls, stood up straight for them because they believed in their God. Psalm 106 confirms this. Psalm 106 verse 5 says that God saved them. If it says that God saved them, then they were saved. That same very word is used in Jude, verse 5. With no uncertain terms, God is not trying to be confusing here. He says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And if God saved them, that means they were saved. So if that is the baptism, then certainly, foremost of all, the Passover feast was an example of participating with Jesus Christ. Foremost of all, the Passover was a spiritual union with the saving Christ who was alive back then, pre-incarnate. Hebrews 11, verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, brethren, they were passed over by the wrath of God. By faith, the death angel of God's retributive justice towards sin passed them by because of the blood upon the doorpost. By faith, everyone inside of that assembly, keeping that Passover feast in the middle of the night, fully clothed, staff in their hand, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread, every single one of them were passed over by the wrath of God. It is a type of the remnant, awake in the night, children of light, standing girded for their salvation. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, foremost of all, details and explains to us the primary application of which we must understand from this Passover feast. And I'll just tell you one thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, our Passover sacrifice is Christ. Is Christ. So again, they had Christ at the Passover. They had Christ at the baptism. They had Christ when they ate from the manna. They had Christ when they drank from the rock. They were saved. Not only that, brethren, but they had the oaths, the promises, the spoken word, the power of God's sustained, beginning, and persevering salvation binding upon them. They were saved. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, this generation is called a peculiar treasure to God. A peculiar treasure. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These very phrases and words spoken to saved individuals are re-spoken to New Testament Christians in their exact phrase in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. That we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, a peculiar people, a treasure of God, called out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, God declares Himself as their Lord and declares Himself as their God and declares them as His people. Exodus chapter 6, verse 7 through 8, and I will take you from me a people, and I will be to you a God. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning which I swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Oh, brethren, if this is not compelling enough to you and to all listeners, if this is not compelling evidence enough, then let us trace the book of Hebrews to see what God says about this generation, tracing it carefully to see God's mind over this generation, but with a specific focus on what God says in Hebrews chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 4, God says, as He says that they were baptized, as He says they partook of Christ in all these various ways of faith in the Passover, Hebrews chapter 4 says that this generation received the preaching of the gospel. But brethren, I want you to understand something. That the gospel was preached to them at the Passover and they believed it and they were saved. The gospel was preached to them at the Red Sea and they believed it and they were baptized spiritually. The gospel was preached to them at the raining of manna from heaven and they believed it and partook of Christ and were saved. The gospel was preached to them when the rock was smitten, and they drank of the water, and they were saved. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks of when the gospel was preached to them at the final chapter of their salvific lives. A very similar snapshot of what you see in Genesis 22. That though Abraham believed the gospel in Genesis 17, he is again, his faith is tried to see if he's keeping that which he had from the beginning, steadfast unto the end. His faith is being tried. If he still believes that God's word is faithful and that it will bring life from the dead. And so he has preached the gospel again. So again, he maintains vital union with the presence of Christ, as it says, he received him in a figure. What you find in their lives is the present continuous necessity to believe in the gospel of God. And you'll find the exact same thing for us in the New Testament. That though that we were once mortified, finally, initially, spiritually, lawfully, connected with Christ in His death, we must daily believe in the gospel and mortify, therefore, our members upon the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, by faith. We must, as Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, by the Spirit mortify the deeds of our body that we might live daily. And it's by faith, the initial faith that we had in the gospel, looking backwards to what He did, relating to God by that, we find present progressive power over the death that remains in our fallen bodies, this vile body of death. So every day we might experience anew, freshly, from glory to glory, greater explanations and revelations of the Spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free from the law of sin and death. So we have a present progressive necessity to believe the gospel of God. And as we keep that which we had from the beginning, steadfast unto the end, we will be saved. Those that endure to the end maintain their first love, complete the course of their faith, and finish the race will obtain the crown. This language does not mean nothing. It is absolutely a reference of the course of faith, which is obviously interpreted by the inspired writers to be a course of salvation. Not a course of mere sanctification, where the only thing that you have danger to lose is your rewards. It speaks of it as you have a danger to lose Christ. I'm not denying that there are greater and lesser rewards, and there are greater manifestations of fruitful lives, 30 and 60 and 100 fold, nor does Scripture deny that. But what is most primarily preached today is present progressive salvation is denied. And it is replaced by only an indoctrination of these rewards, so that people believe it's an option, and it's not. And therefore they become proud, high-minded, presumptuous, self-willed. And they indoctrinate themselves, they intoxicate themselves of misapplications and interpretations of the promises of God, because they're not seeing the warnings of God's conditions, breaking up the fallow ground of their heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, this last chapter of their lives, their saved lives, like Genesis 22, spoken of in Hebrews 6, as Abraham's final perseverance. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith and then that heard it. So the writer of Hebrews takes us to this final chapter of the Israelite salvation and turns a forceful exhortation to us. And it says, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. And this promise is not a promise of the present tense rest that a Christian has in ceasing from his own works and resting in Christ. This promised land is spoken of primarily as a promised land that shall be revealed in the future. Namely, heaven, eternal life. The new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, our promised land. Something that we must look forward to and presently abide in Christ now, ceasing from our works, abiding in His. But not to this understanding that the primary manifestation of rest in Christ is resting in the flesh. But no, it's the exact opposite. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11. Let us labor therefore. Let us labor therefore. Not dead works. Living works. Let us labor therefore. To enter into that rest. Not following after the same example of unbelief. That in the Christian, biblical Christian terminology, there are both dead works and living works. And we are not to nullify and destroy living works by a hatred for dead works. Jesus Christ said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Brother, beloved, Jesus Christ is not concerned about a man perfecting or having a complete manifestation in his life, a certain treasury, an inventory of dead works in his life. He is not concerned about perfecting dead works. He is concerned about walking in Him, abiding in Him. And the inevitable result of that is that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained. We should walk in them. Christ knows that. The Bible teaches that. The New Testament Christians knew that. And therefore they knew that a present progressive experience of saving faith in the gospel mortifies the flesh, empowers them in the spirit, so they live, speak, think, and do an image of Christ on earth. What He would think, speak, and do. His works. And James chapter 14, John chapter 14, it speaks of His works also to be His words. Everything He does is His works. He says another compelling phrase in Revelation chapter 2 verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Jesus Christ says they're my works. In Revelation chapter 2 verse 5, he says, repent, thou art fallen, and do the first works. The Lord Jesus Christ is burdened about living works. Yes, He is indignant and He hatefully despises dead works and salvation by dead works and the ceremonial law and the yoke of bondage of Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. He hates that, for freedom Christ has set us free from the yoke of bondage. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to keep all the ceremonial attributes of the law. But if we continue doing the works of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. There is a difference between freedom from the ceremonial law, than those works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these that Galatians 5:19 names. And the only way not to do them, so to lose your inheritance of the kingdom of God, is to walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So are you alive? Do you have a name that lives? Are you alive? If ye live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. That's the burden of God. That's faith. That is the gospel purchase. So that on that final day, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if you haven't, you are not Christ's. Galatians 5:24-25. So Jesus Christ is concerned about living works. He says in Revelation 2 verse 2, I know thy works. He says in Revelation 2 verse 4, I have somewhat against thee. He says in Revelation 2 verse 5, do the first works. He says in Revelation 2 verse 9, I know thy works. He says in Revelation 2 verse 13, I know thy works. He says in Revelation 2 verse 14, I have a few things against thee. Says in Revelation 2 verse 19, I know thy works. Verse 20, I have a few things against thee. Verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Verse 26, keep my works unto the end. Revelation chapter 3 verse 1, I know thy works. Revelation chapter 3 verse 2, thy works perfect before God. Revelation 3 verse 8, I know thy works. Revelation 3 verse 11, let no man take thy crown. Revelation 3 verse 15, I know thy works. If we interpret the New Testament in such a way, some interpretation of grace or fear, where it makes us incoherent and unmindful and without carefulness of doing the living works of Jesus Christ, it is a heresy. It is satanic, it is anti-Christ, and it is an anti-Christ against your own soul. It is not of God. Yes, it is true what Philippians says. It is true that we should, as Philippians 4 verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. That we should indeed be careful for nothing. But brethren, beloved, this cannot be used to destroy the holy, godly, sincere, fearful, trembling carefulness that New Testament Christians have over abiding in Christ and doing His will and works in their life. So Titus chapter 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Be careful to maintain good works. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So there is some kind of perfection of works, which is an expression of faith, shows that you're believing in the gospel. There's also, as Mark chapter 4 says, a perfection of fruits, which shows that your heart is of the soil of saving faith, bringing forth fruit unto perfection. And there is a carefulness and a present progressive responsibility within the heart of a Christian that he understands that faith labors to this end. Knowing that if he does not abide in Christ, he will be cast forth and he will wither, and men will gather him up, holy angels, on the last day, and cast him into the fire, and he will be burned. Because he did not abide in Christ, and Christ's words did not abide in him. And though that branch was in him, which is Jesus Christ, John 15:1-7, it is no longer in him. Every branch in me that bringeth not forth fruit, he taketh away. Can a branch be in Christ and still be an unregenerate man? Something in the mind and heart of these New Testament Christians continually balanced the idea of the promises and love of God exalting right next to the holiness and fear and judgments of God, which would be the conditions. Something in them, something in the Apostle Paul, made him speak with such certain language as Hebrews 4:11, let us labor therefore. And that is not some ungodly heresy of salvation by works, but it's faith. Faith in the living and working Spirit of Jesus Christ. Something in these men drove them to relate to God in such a way, God the Father, the Husband. And they had a comprehension of what manner of Christ-likeness he approved of. And therefore felt the responsibility to work together with the Holy Ghost and offer it up to the Father, the fruits of Christ. Few passages in the New Testament speak of this mindset in a better way than 2 Corinthians 5. An often misinterpreted, mispreached, misapplied, venomous interpretation is spoken on these verses. But 2 Corinthians 5 says this. In verse 8, all the way through verse 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I'm sorry, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's probably over 1 million sermons on the internet on that verse of the confidence of the Apostle Paul that he will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it's continually preached and explained. This is his assurance of salvation. That he is confident and therefore desirous to be in heaven. My brethren, beloved, he's talking about facing the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking about that. First and foremost. And if he did not meditate upon the judgment seat of Christ, he would not have been confident or willing. Listen to what he says in the following passage. Don't disconnect it. Wherefore, he is confident that he's going to die and he's going to face God. Wherefore, we labor. Wherefore, do the deeds of Christ. Wherefore we labor, that whether present with God or absent from God, whether present or absent from God, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all, including myself, the Apostle Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. My brethren, the Apostle Paul is not a false prophet. And you'll find that all of the New Testament that these preachers of righteousness and pastors after God's own heart are trying to persuade Christians of the terror of God's judgment day. That you are not excused from the fear of judgment day because you call Him Father. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on God as Father, who judgeth impartially according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. If we are coming to incorrect ends with such phrases as Father and grace, which is disconnected with these principles of fear and carefulness, it's heresy. It's venomous. It's the preaching of the devil. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of this temple, and the angels shall catch you. The promises of God will save you. Jesus Christ says, it is written again. There's a condition to that promise. And if I break it, I will not be caught. And if you break your conditions, brethren, you will not be saved. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. You hear anything about rewards in this passage? No, he's talking about being accepted. And that is the terror of God to him. The impartial, without respect of persons, righteous judgment of God. And what the sad thing is, brethren, is so many Christians, regenerate Christians, begin respecting themselves. And they boast themselves, thinking that God will spare them because they are connected to the tree of salvation of Jesus Christ. The very high-mindedness that Romans chapter 11 speaks of as an ungodly fear. Fearlessness, an ungodly boldness, an ungodly high-mindedness. As they respect themselves. Of all generations, of all peoples, the literal physical Jews should have the right to respect themselves. And God blinded them. He gave them a spirit of slumber. And He reprobated almost an entire generation. And He says, God spared not the natural branches. Take heed lest He spare not thee. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded, but fear. Trace with me now, brethren, book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And let us make our way to Hebrews 3 and 4 and see the central point I'm trying to make about the Exodus generation, and God willing, by His grace, make our way to Hebrews chapter 12, the climax, the great exaltation of the prophet like unto Moses. Brethren, what we must remember about the book of Hebrews is that it was written by God, not a man. Therefore, it is a perfect, accurate, absolutely balanced explanation of both the love and promises of God and the glorious riches of salvation and His condescension and His mercifulness towards those who are buffeted by temptation and His desire to help them and succor them. The boldness that grace allows a man to fearlessly approach the presence of God and the throne of grace. These elaborate explanations of the purging power of the blood of Christ and its eternality. And everything that He did on earth, everything that He suffered, everything that He went through, and how He's a forerunner in heaven, and how that is an anchor to us. These glorious explanations of the love of God, this message of fear and terror should never be appropriated in a person's life without that. Without that perfect balance. But that is not the topic of this message. Hebrews chapter 1, the three quarters of the latter end of Hebrews 2, skipping Hebrews 3 and 4, the last end of Hebrews 4, the first half of Hebrews 5, the last half or third of Hebrews 6, Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, the first half of Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 13. And generally speaking, Hebrews 11. Are all an explanation of the love of God, of the salvation of God, of the glory of God, of the mercy of God. Hebrews chapter 2, the first quarter. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, almost primarily and entirely. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 10, almost entirely, but especially the second half. Hebrews chapter 12, almost entirely. Especially the second half, are all the most intense warnings of God and the most fearful explanations of who God is that I've ever seen in the New Testament, except for the book of Revelation. I have never been more astonished in my life over the fear of God. I do not believe than what the Holy Ghost revealed to me over a correct interpretation by saving faith in what's written in Hebrews chapter 12, the last half. Never in my life have I considered a God that has written of Himself with such words. Never. And I began to understand that I would have never imagined, fantasized, written about, or conceived such a holy God in my own mind, as what is written to me in this holy book, especially the last half of Hebrews chapter 12. Never in my life, nor could any man, because He is separate from sinners, holy. So please, brethren, with holy awfulness, to read these warnings. Hebrews chapter 1, in paraphrase, preparing for Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 4, the first warning and condition. Hebrews 1 speaks of the comparison of Jesus Christ with angels. Because the administers of the old covenant were angels, and the administer of the new covenant is God incarnate, the Jesus Christ himself. And so he compares angels with Christ to show how Christ is infinitely above angels, to show the supremacy of the covenant of Christ over the covenant of Moses. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 is a shift, a change of direction, of topic. And he uses the supremacy of Christ that he laid the foundation for in Hebrews chapter 1. And he began to use that as forceful warnings upon the mind of the reader, that his supremacy should forcefully make you consider something of greatness in Christ. And this is what he says in verse 1 through 4. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing the witness both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Oh, brethren, what you find in this passage, as many entertain in their minds, this is a warning to an unregenerate man, or a professing Christian who is unregenerate and a false professing Christian, mingle the mix, the assemblies of the saints. That is incorrect. The writer includes himself. He says, we. And Hebrews chapter 1 opens up and declares the audience of this, the recipients of this letter, to be those who are heirs of all things, verse 2. I'm sorry. The Son of God was heirs of all things. He spoke to them. Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The same phrase, we, must therefore be the same phrase, our. And the our and we refers to them that are purged from their sins. Because the writer knows and understands that there is such a thing as the present progressive preaching, believing, applying, and experiencing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the message of salvation. So he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. He is obviously referencing the Exodus generation. And he will reference them more specifically in Hebrews chapter 3. That the word spoken by angels, that is in verse chapter 2, verse 2, the word spoken in the old covenant, when it was disobeyed, every disobedience, verse 2, received a just recompense of reward. That means retribution, wrath, punishment, inescapable punishment, death. And therefore, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If the word of angels, when it was disobeyed, men were destroyed. And if our word, our gospel, our covenant is spoken by one who is greater than the angels, how much more shall his word be inescapable if it is transgressed? That's what he's arguing. We ought to give them more earnest heed not to let the words of Christ slip, because he's greater. And as he is greater in mercy and in power and in salvation and expression of salvation, so he is greater in punishment, in wrath, and in justice. This is the beginning of this theme in the book of Hebrews. That with a greater salvation, there is a greater condemnation. And that is part of the greatness of Christ. Verse 5 through 18 is an expression of salvation and mercy, elaborately explained. Hebrews chapter 3 begins to reference this Exodus generation. And before we get there, turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is the last chapter of this generation that's being spoken of. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of the same burden. Begin with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, as God prepares the mindset of the readers, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." Because there is a running that will not obtain to Christian racers on the highway of holiness. Verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore," Paul resolves, "so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So in verse 24, he opens up this exhortation and he speaks of a raceway. He speaks of the kind of running that he has resolved to do so that he will not fail to obtain the prize, which is an incorruptible crown of eternal life. And not only does he speak of the manner of which he runs, but the express mindset of which he runs is that he seeks to escape the uncertainty of obtaining the crown by understanding the ways that he can fail to win the race and fail to win the prize. So he so runs, not in a vain way, not in a way that he would believe to be an uncertain running. And he says that he runs so that he will not be a castaway. That word castaway is the same word as reprobation. Same word used in the book of Jeremiah as reprobate silver. Same word that David cried out, "Cast me not away from thy presence, neither take thy Holy Spirit from me." Same passage where the Lord speaks time and time again, casting men out of his presence. Damnation. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul the Apostle is burdened for the Corinthians that they have provoked God so far that they have become castaways, reprobates. And he says he's going to come to the Corinthian church and he's not going to spare. And he's going to bewail with many tears over their sins. And he's going to examine everything by two or three witnesses, and he forewarns them to examine themselves. If happily by any means, Christ is not in them anymore, and they are castaways, reprobates. Paul says, examine yourselves to the Corinthian church. So here he says, warns the Corinthian church of all the beams by which a Christian can become a castaway. That's how he's introducing this chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. He says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Ignorant of what? Brethren. From that point all the way through verse 4, he speaks of the salvation of the Exodus generation, that they were saved and that Christ was with them. But that's not what he doesn't want them to be ignorant of. Not specifically. He is preaching to them that they had Christ. Look at verse 5. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God was not well pleased, and they were overthrown. Verse 1, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Ignorant of what? Chapter 9, verse 27, lest that by any means I myself should be a castaway. Paul is burdened by all and any means by which men can be castaways. And so he is trying to incite the minds of the New Testament Christians that they are directly comparable to the relationship that God had with the Exodus generation. That they had Christ too. And they did not make it to the end. From this point onward, from verse 5 to onward, he speaks of four different instances with this same generation where the wrath of God broke forth and thousands upon thousands of people died. And every time, he directly applies it to the New Testament church. Listen to what he says. Verse 6, now these things were our examples. Our examples. This is not an unbiblical interpretation of the Old Testament. These were our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things, namely their relationship with Christ, that Christ saved them, in verse 1 through 4, and Christ destroyed them when he was tempted. In verse 9, it says, neither let us tempt Christ. Christ saved them in verse 1 through 4, and Christ destroyed them in these four separate instances, thousands upon thousands of saved believers. Those who had vital reality spiritually with the living Christ. Now all these things, verse 11, happened to them not to be only for them. What happened to them for examples. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth, that thinketh he runneth, so as to win the prize, that thinketh that he is beating and he's going to win the fight, but he's actually beating the air, that thinketh he will not be a castaway. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed to all the means by which you can be a castaway and fall. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12. What is the only escape for a man not to be a castaway? It's proper repentance and wholehearted desire of fleeing from sin into the faithful mercy and promises of God. So right here, he leaves them not without hope, but after terrorizing them, he shows them the direction to run, and it's right down the footsteps of the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. With the temptation, will provide a way of escape. You see this constantly. All throughout the Scriptures, not as a contradiction. It cannot be a contradiction, nor is it. It is the conditions right beside the means of salvation. And one cannot be taken without the other, or you will play the fool with God. I quoted to you the verse in Jude, chapter 5. But Jude is also a chapter written to believers who are in a great dilemma of men who are turning the grace of God into loose living, ungodly living. They are turning the grace of God into a heresy, and they are not running the race so as to win eternal life. But they are provoking God, and they're not taking heed to themselves. And what does he say? After speaking of the great necessity to contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints, and all these certain men creeping in unawares, turn to the grace of our God in lasciviousness, he says this, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, I would not that ye be ignorant, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, the Exodus generation, afterward, destroyed them that believe not. He's saying, don't be deceived by these lascivious grace preachers. Don't be deceived by these dogs barking. If you're living a lascivious, ungodly life, and you profess the grace of God, and you once lived a holy life, that the New Testament Christian description of holiness describes, and now you don't. God says you once believed, and now you don't. And you once were saved, and God threatens you. He will destroy you. He will overthrow you because you are not pleasing Him. God God didn't spare the Exodus generation. Verse 6, God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 7, God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. So He will not spare you, Christian. If you live ungodly, even if at one point in time you seemed as innocent and pure as a holy angel of God, He will not spare you. Do not forsake obedience. So you're seeing here the burden of God. Several different books, different writers, different chapters, all the same thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Who is the audience in Hebrews chapter 3? In addition to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, those that are purged from their sins, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. These are not unholy brethren. These are not unbelieving, falsely converted brethren. These are holy brethren. Goes on, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses was faithful in all his house. Again, he's speaking primarily comparing Christ with Moses' ministry. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than most than the house. For every house is builded by some man. He that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if conditioned, we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. From this point onward, this if was not misplaced, but he begins to reference the Exodus generation as they stood on the edge of the promised land, detailed in Numbers chapter 14 and in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Two separate places in Scripture to emphasize it to us all the more. Describing this great dilemma when the gospel was preached to this saved generation. And it is also spoken in Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11. And those very verses of Psalm 95, 7 through 11 are spoken of right here. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Let's read them. He's saying, we must keep the confidence of the gospel firm unto the end. Because the Israelites were keeping it scarcely all the way up until the edge of the promised land. And they lost their salvation. They lost their salvation because at one point in their life, they heard the preaching of the Word of God to keep the Passover. And the book of Exodus says they bowed their heads and worshipped God. And it says every one of them kept the Passover and not one of them was disobedient. It says that they entered into the Red Sea and they were believing. The gospel was preached and they believed. And they were saved. So along all the sojourning of their life, they were maintaining this fear, at least all the ones that weren't destroyed along the way, until the day of provocation. They maintained this fear by scarcity. This watchful, godly fear of God who will judge according to every man's works as they pass the sojourning of their life. They are passing the sojourning of their life, hearing the gospel today, hearing His voice today, and they were believing it. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is the theme, and it says, if you hear His voice today, New Testament Christian, harden not your heart as they did. What did they do, brethren? Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Wherefore also the Holy Ghost saith, today if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren. Holy brethren, Hebrews 3 verse 1, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And you better believe the Apostle Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, we suspect, knew about Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40, which it says, as a new covenant dispensation, He will put their fear within them, so that they cannot depart from Him. The very same language He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. No other book in the New Testament quotes Jeremiah as Hebrews chapter 10 quotes Jeremiah as a direct application of New Covenant dispensation. And here's the condition. Take heed that you hear His voice today. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Have you ever been buffeted by temptation so much that you find your heart being drawn away? Such horrible thoughts, even assailments of denying Christ. Oh, I wish that that was rare for some of you. I wish that that was but one time in your life, if ever at all.
Pursue the Lord God.
And then somehow a brother came and exhorted you and preached to you. And somehow the word of God that came from the lips was with force. And the hardness of your heart was taken away. And you were restored by scarcity. You heard His voice that day. And you were tempted because you weren't hearing His voice when He was speaking to you personally. And you were tempted because you weren't hearing His voice when you're hearing His word. And you were tempted because you weren't hearing His voice and putting in memory those things that God has already spoken to you. By the grace of God, He sent you an under-shepherd to smite the mouth of the wolf just before he sticks his fangs into your sheep-like tender neck and rips you to shreds. Satan hath desired to sift thee, Peter. I have prayed for you. Verse 14. For we are partakers of Christ if we hope the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Not if we don't. Psalm 95, 7 through 11, I won't take the time to read it, but it says exactly, almost exactly what's written in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. You can read it as more contextual evidence that this is speaking of the Exodus generation. And specifically what they are bringing to the forefront is two things. That this generation perished under the wrath of God, and God swore in His wrath that they wouldn't enter the promised land. And it was the day of provocation. That's what He says in verse 8. As in the provocation. What is that day? This terrible day. The following chapter of Hebrews 3 speaks of it, and in chapter 4. But let's go straight to that day in Numbers 14. Desire that you'd have a plain understanding of this, the preaching of the gospel that was to them. And I'll paraphrase to you verse 1 through 10. Verse 1 through 10 is when, just after the report of the 12 spies came back from the promised land, and 10 of them were unfaithful. 2 of them were faithful, Caleb and Joshua. And they came back from a 40-day span of time where they searched out the promised land. And they saw that the fruit of it was good. And they came back with fruit laden in their hands. And 10 of them gave a bad report and said that the sons of Anak are there, the giants. We cannot take this land. And they spoke to the people of the impossibility to be saved. And they began to twist things so it would seem that God is unfaithful. And that they can't be saved. And they began to twist things to believe that their sins are too great. God's salvation work is too weak. And God has brought us here to condemn us. And not to save us. How many of you heard that in your heart? It's of the devil. That is gospel denying antichrist speech. That is not the preaching of truth. In Hebrews 14, Numbers 14, 1 through 10, you find the what they said in response to hearing about the sons of Anak. They said, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness, and wherefore hath the Lord brought us up unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into our sins. This way is too hard. These giants are too big. They despised heaven, despised forgiveness, despised the promised land, despised holy living, despised the fruits of the Spirit, despised obedience, despised those things that are freely given to them by faith. Because their mind was intoxicated by the giants of their sins. And they were shrouded under the shadow of the darkness of it. And the devil came preaching sermons of unbelief. They believed it. They lost their love for God. They began to love their flesh, hate God and love their lives, hate suffering and love faring sumptuously every day. Forgot about hell and eternity. Now here they go. They want to stone Caleb and Joshua as they plead with them. That God delights in them and He will bring them into the land and He will save them. God responds in Numbers 14, 11 through 12, and He desires to destroy the whole congregation. Desires to make an end of all of the remnant of the seed of Abraham. Abraham, Moses prays in intercession and prays that it wouldn't be so. Numbers 13, through 21, God's wrath is pacified at the intercession of the man of God that stood in the gap. His wrath was turned back that He would destroy them not. Had not He stood in the gap, He would have. stirred not up his anger all the way, but he was pitiful and merciful to them. And he says, I will forgive you, but not this generation. But I will raise up their sons instead, and their daughters, and they shall inherit the promised land. But as for these people, these 600,000 men of war who denied my gospel this day, this is the day of provocation. And God goes on to say in Numbers 14:22, through all the way through verse 35, all the reasons of His justice and why He will not fulfill the promises, the oaths, the covenants, His own faithfulness bound together with these things, because their unfaithfulness provoked the justice of God's holiness. And God gave them a condition. The day they came out from the Red Sea baptism, God spoke to them one word. A condition. Do you know what it is, brethren? Exodus chapter 15. Verse 26. This is the first spoken word of God to this saved generation. Promise, oath, covenant, faithful word of God bound generation to the promised land. The word of God that came to them. The very first word after their salvation should exclaim its importance. Verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, will give ear to His commandments, keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Biblically speaking, the diseases that came upon the Egyptians, according to Romans chapter 9, was the very works and plagues of God's eternal wrath for those damned souls. It was the wrath of God within time that declared the eternal wrath of God outside of time upon vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And when God says to Christians that He will not bring any of the wrath of God that He brings upon damned souls, upon you, upon one condition, that you will hear His voice and obey it. You better listen. You better listen. Why am I emphasizing this day, this word in Exodus 15? Because Jeremiah chapter 7 emphasizes this day, just as Hebrews 3 and 4 emphasizes the day of provocation, because they did not hear God's voice. This was the day that God said, above every other day, hear my voice. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 4, especially verse 4 through 5. We're going to read from verse 1 through 4. Listen to what God says. He references the Exodus generation, and He references the reason, the justice behind why they were damned. And the reason He does that is because Jeremiah's generation is a damned generation. And He is reminding them of the justice of how God damned this generation. And He's saying that they are damned for the same reasons. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4 is an application to the New Testament Christians of the same exact word. Jeremiah 11, 1 through 5. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, do you see that? It's referencing Exodus 15. In the day that he brought them forth, what did he say? Obey my voice and do them. According to all which I command you, so shall ye be my people, and I will be your God, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. You see how plainly the prophet declares that they were damned. And God is justified in not fulfilling His oath because they disobeyed this condition. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21 through 23 speaks the same things. But look at verse 23. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. Ye shall be my people. This idea of obeying the voice of God as being the evidence of saving faith is even what is preached in Romans chapter 4 in the life of Abraham. He said, obey my voice, Jeremiah 11 verse 5, that I may perform the oath. In Romans chapter 4, you'll find that Abraham believed God. Romans 4, 17 through 18, God spoke the word, I've made thee a father of many nations. And that was the oath and the promise. God speaking of those things which were not, as though they were. In Romans 4, 18, he believed that he might become, that he might fulfill the oath. Saving faith, which is manifest in obedience to God's voice, must be kept that you might fulfill the oaths of God's saving covenant. God spoke of this here with the same language. Also Jeremiah 11, verse 5. But he spoke of it to Abraham himself in Genesis 17. Verse 1 through 2. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And if he does not walk perfectly before God, God will not perform the covenant that he has made with him. He will not fulfill the oath. So we see in Numbers chapter 14, God justifies himself. And listen closely to what he says. Numbers 14. Verse 21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? Verse 28, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said, should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days each day for a year, shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. If there is one thing in my Calvinistic life, in the historical understanding of my theological persuasions towards eternal security, I was confused over the promises of God. And I believed that there was no conditions, that there couldn't be conditions simply by the way the promises were phrased, as to being dependent, begun by, and finished by God. And therefore, I began to be persuaded that it's not even possible that a condition could hinder this work. And it's phrased that way so that you would be persuaded to trust in God. But the warnings are phrased this way so that you would never be presumptuous in your persuasion of the faithfulness of God and play the fool. And God specifically says to this generation who is bound by His Word to a salvation dependent upon Him and His faithfulness, His covenant, His promise, His oath, and His swearing. He says in verse 30, doubtless I did swear to them. In verse 34, they will know my breach, my literally break of promise. That's what breach means. Just and right is He. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 3. As now you should be the weight of this text should be over your head now, as you're seeing centuries of historical prophets preaching upon this same event. Two different centuries now, damned in hell, because these warnings prove true. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, quotes from Psalm 95, speaking of this day of provocation, of which God says in verse 11 that He swore in His wrath that they will not enter into His rest. The forcefulness of the exhortation upon the people is to take heed to themselves, to stay together, to exhort each other, to be careful against the deceitfulness of sin, and warning that you can depart from the living God, and only a Christian can depart from God, because an unbeliever is not with God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Let's go on with the exhortation. Well, it is said, today, you will hear His voice. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into His rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So as the scene is just made plain, right there, the edge of the promised land. So it is for us as sojourners in this life. We are on the edge of our promised land, the full inheritance of the gospel, which is heaven. Whether by death or by the rapture, Christ's return, we shall meet with Him and eternally inherit His land, His promises, His heaven, His Jerusalem. But Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says this, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you, as they did, should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, as God did rest the seventh day from all His works." From this point onward, He begins to remind the people, the New Testament Christians, of all the times when God preached the gospel of rest to three separate centuries besides this century and the first century, where God preached the rest of God as the gospel. And one of them was in the sense of God's rest as Him resting from His works, and therefore that's where the Sabbath day came from, which was a gospel message. And then it was the generation of Joshua in verse 8. And if Jesus had given them rest, then He should afterward not have spoken of another day. The generation of Joshua was referencing upon the Psalm 95, 7 through 11, how they did not enter into His rest. And so Psalm 95 preaches the rest again to the generation of the kings. In Hebrews 4, verse 5, "If they shall enter into My rest." We don't have time to go into the detail of expositing these verses, but as they declared a rest to be inherited in the future, to be sought after and obtained by faith in the gospel, Hebrews 4:11, He preaches it to us. And He says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." In Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16, He closes the chapter with an exaltation of the salvation, mercy, and power and faithfulness of God, saying, "Grab a hold. If you hear His voice today, find grace today to obey. Be persuaded today that the grace of God is to obey His voice today. That is the throne of His grace. Fearlessly run towards empowering grace to obey by fearing any other direction of pursuit, highway of salvation. There is no other way. If you fear damnation, fearlessly run towards empowering grace to obey. If you fear His voice today, fear His grace and run towards His throne, and He'll help you. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 through 10 speaks of more attributes of salvation. And verse 11, all the way into chapter 6, all the way through verse 12, speaks of another warning. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, it speaks of the audience of this letter as those who are dull of hearing, those who are in need of milk in verse 12 and not meat, those who are called babes in verse 13, which 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 calls babes in Christ, not outside of Christ. The audience is regenerated Christians. Verse 14, that they have need to grow in age and in formation in Christ. For what reason? Why are they in this state of carnality, of baby Christianity? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says that they are not in a perfect state. Therefore, they're disqualified from meats, which is wisdom. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, Paul speaks wisdom only amongst them which are perfect. And what is perfection? It's the gospel-saving truths. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Salvation, the gospel. Doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Now in such a state, when a regenerated Christian leaves off believing these things, he's left off believing the gospel and therefore has fallen from a perfect state. Which doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it means when Christ is savingly formed in your soul, abiding in Him, and so bringing forth much fruit. As Galatians chapter 4 speaks, Paul says, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. A man can't be born again. But he's speaking of how they have fallen from saving grace. And he is travailing in prayer and in preaching, trying to restore them back to perfection, back to a saving formation of Christ in their soul. Though they have not fallen out of regeneration and back in, they have fallen from abiding in Him. And they are, he is seeking that Christ would then again be formed in their heart, as Ephesians chapter 3 says, or filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5 says, when although the gospel purchase is that Christ fills the fullness of Him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23, they have fallen from that full experience of salvation, which makes them holy and have a perfect expression of Christ's works and fruitfulness in their life. Just like a man can fall from the daily mortification of their flesh, which saves their soul from death. Romans 8:13. Just another gospel expression of what is purchased and must be maintained. So they've left off in faith and repentance. Therefore, they are in a damnable condition. Therefore, they're carnal. As 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3 says, in being and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? But a saved man is a man that walks in the Spirit, and not as a man that mortifies his man and crucifies his flesh. No man will go to heaven as a man. He must be a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, behold, all things become new. You must live up to the worthiness of your name, and not of a name that you live in our dead. You must walk in the life of Jesus Christ if you have it. If you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. They that are Christ have crucified us to the flesh with the affections and lusts. So this is what he's saying. This is his burden. But because they're in a damnable state, as Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says, the 5 out of the 7 churches of Revelation, that something's wrong, and if they don't repent, they're going to perish. Because they're in a damnable state, he recognizes, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, that Christ is tempted right now. He's provoked. And he's angry. And he knows that when Christ and God are provoked too many times, that they can reach their own day of provocation or the day of their reprobation, where they can no longer find grace and mercy again, as Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 preached, where you come short of the promise and you can never attain it again. New Testament reprobation. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of this. In the life of Esau, in two different places in Hebrews 12, and how Esau sold his birthright, despised his inheritance. So with this is the burden that he has in mind. In Hebrews 6, verse 3, you can see this is the burden. He said in Hebrews 1 through 2, Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, that we will go on back to a saving relationship with God, to perfection, where the foundational principles of the gospel are laid again in your life. If God permits. Because you've provoked Him this day. And they don't know if God will permit it. Though they are persuaded of better things concerning them, and they are not believing that they're going to be damned, they don't know. If God permit, if haply pre-adventure God would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and delivered from captivity of Satan's will. They don't know pre-adventure. So he says, if God permit, now why? Why is it, if they're preaching, we will establish you again in the grace of God, if God permit, why? He explains it in verse 4 through 8. And first he tells them everything they've experienced in the saving grace of God. Just like God said in Numbers chapter 14, these men who have seen all my miracles which I did in delivering them out of the land of Egypt. Did you see how he said that? Do you remember in Numbers 14? These men who have seen all my miracles, now they have done this. They have forsaken me. The crime becomes exceedingly, exponentially greater. And so he begins to make the argument on how that God would be just to hold them responsible for departing from the saving faith in the gospel truths, which inevitably results in holy living. And he says, you have been enlightened. Verse 4. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. You've been made a partaker of the Holy Ghost. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. It's just what you've seen, experienced, tasted, known. All of His miracles, savingly, every day of your regenerated life. And what does He liken it to? He likens it to rain that showered upon them. Like verse 7, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it. And when the earth has a outpouring of rain every day upon it, such a man, a husbandman like the Father God, would demand fruitfulness with such a land. But if that land does not bring forth fruit, meat for whom it is dressed worthy, but rather thorns and thistles, that land is cursed and nigh to burning, and God's going to burn it, a reprobate land. So he's arguing with them. He says, you are this land. And every day of your life, you're being enlightened and tasting of the heavenly gift and partaking of the Holy Ghost and the powers of the world to come and the good word of God. Every day you're wooed towards the life of prayer and nearness to God and intimacy with Him. Every day you're drawn towards His holy word to drink and eat at the salvation table of God. The river which makes glad the city of God. Now how long up to this day have you forsaken these good things of the Lord, despised them and wanted things of Egypt instead? Whatever the snare, whatever the temptation, what has caused you to leave off the gospel purchase of God and so not bring forth fruits worthy of such a gospel and such a salvation? This is what he's preaching. But that land which bringeth forth thorns and briars is rejected, verse 8, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So in verse 4 through 6, he's speaking in doctrinal terms. In verse 7 through 8, he's speaking in metaphorical terms, which the doctrinal terms are meaning. He's saying doctrinally. That if somebody tastes and experiences all these things in verse 4 through 5 of salvation, if they're experiencing that and then they fall away, it is impossible for such a man to be renewed again to repentance. It's impossible. Why? Because they have received all of the salvation that the crucifixion of Christ has purchased, and for such a man who has been reprobated again would need another sacrifice again. And the only way for that is to crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to open shame. And that will never happen. Never. You've sinned away. Your grace is in Christ, is what he's saying. You've drinking up all your rain of salvation. brought forth not the fruit of it. This falling away does not mean falling down or falling. It means falling away. This means reprobation. The righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again by the grace of God. This means particularly reprobation. When I was a Calvinist and believed in eternal security, I argued that this man, again, though I did not see all the context up to this point, I still believed, because I didn't see that, I believed it was not talking to a regenerated believer. On one day, the day of my enlightenment on this matter, God showed me that that phrase in Hebrews 6:6, to renew them again unto repentance, which means these individuals that fell away once had saving repentance. Now, as it always is when the warnings and the conditions are preached, the writers and preachers of the New Testament uphold hope and faith, trying to make plain and clear, now don't run that way, don't run that way, don't run that way, don't be diffident, don't do all this, run that way. Grace of God. You run that way. Don't be afraid of grace. You be afraid of everything else. You run that way. Not grace as grace that makes you morally neutral and nothing. Not grace that makes you alive and happy and nothing. No. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Grace that makes you righteous. Not the Spirit of life that makes sin reign. No, the Spirit of life that is in grace, and grace reigns through righteousness. Obedient, holy living. But it's by grace. It begins by grace. It begins by an undeserved acceptance, by faith apart from works, translated into the powerful presence of Christ to work out His works on earth. Hebrews 6:9 through 10, He holds up the hope. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward His name, and them that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He holds up both the justice that God would be just if He doesn't save you in Hebrews 6 verse 3. But He holds up the righteous hope that God will remember all of your righteous works and not damn you and save you. So what's the bottom line? The bottom line is verse 11 through 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What's His burden? You've been promised eternal salvation, and you have yet to fully inherit it. And you must be diligently obeying the voice of God by faith to inherit it. That's the bottom line. We desire that you would inherit the promises of God and not fail to inherit it. That's what He's saying. Diligently hearkening unto my voice. Does that sound familiar? Diligently hearkening to His voice. We desire that you would not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith, patience, there's diligence involved in obedience. Diligence. God said in Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, there must be a diligence that grace creates in your heart to obey the voice of God today. Today. Hebrews 6:13, all the way to the end of the chapter, as a paraphrase, uses Abraham, as I referenced earlier in this sermon in Genesis 22, as an example of persevering salvation, as a man who did keep the faith and the gospel steadfastly unto the end and inherited the gospel promises faithfully. Preaches of Abraham's life. James 2 preaches of this as well. So does Hebrews 11 in the places I've already referenced. It speaks of Romans 4 speaks of salvation by faith apart from works. James 2 speaks of salvation by works, justification by works, not the same as Romans 4. But it's where God is declared righteous in persevering your salvation because your faith is not a dead faith, but it obeys His voice. So faith without works is dead. You don't have faith, God says, if you don't obey His voice. So He's using Abraham of all people as an example of somebody who obtained the oath of salvation and who persevered. And so He references Genesis 22, what happened in the days of Isaac, because in Genesis 22, after that Isaac obeyed the voice of God and offered up, after Abraham obeyed the voice of God and offered up Isaac upon the altar, God said this. And as we see in Numbers chapter 14, where God swore that He would reprobate that generation, in Genesis chapter 22, for the first time, God swore in the oaths of the covenant of Abraham to Abraham. And He says this. Now what does He say? Now I know that thou fearest Me. Now I know that thou fearest Me, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from Me. Genesis 22, 16 through 18. And said, by Myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from Me, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed My voice. Saving faith kept to the end. Thou hast obeyed My voice. So you remember Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 4-5. You remember Exodus 15. That one condition is that we would obey His voice by saving faith. So Hebrews 6:11-12 says that's the diligence we need. Obedience in the fear of God unto the end. Now I know that thou fearest Me. Is that what God's going to say to you? Is God going to say that to you, brethren, in the last chapter of your life? Now I know that thou fearest Me. You have to understand that your whole Christian walk, brethren, is a trial of your faith. And God's going to try you. And He's going to know you again. He's going to know you again. He's going to try you again. He's going to try you again. He's going to know you again. To the last chapter of your life. And when you pass that gospel trial, He'll say, now I know. Hebrews 7, 8, and 9 are all, plus the first half of Hebrews 10, glorious explanations of salvation. Beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, leads us into the next warning, the next passages of conditions, all the way to the end of the chapter, to verse 39. What I desire to focus on, because of the necessity of time, is the audience that's being written to again in this chapter. It is in verse 19, those who are the brethren and who are able to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are those who are saved by the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 through 22 explains that Jesus Christ's blood is the blood of the covenant. And it is the sprinkling of the new covenant, like as the sprinkling of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And so Hebrews chapter 10, which verse 22 says, "Let us," meaning all the brethren, "draw near to God by a sprinkling of our hearts," which should embolden us to a confident access of a friendly face of God for saving help in practical obedience of God's commanding, obeying voice. That's what it's teaching. But what happens to the man whose heart is allured away into sin? Well, that man, his heart is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So in the assemblies of the righteous, they should be practicing the methods of grace to avoid such a calamity. And what do? They exhort one another daily. And so Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." What day? Christ's return. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "At His appearing and at His kingdom, when He judges the quick and the dead. The day where Christ is exalted and He separates the goats from the sheep, the wise from the foolish virgins, the faithful and the hypocritical servants." Hebrews 10, 26, verse 26 through 29 speaks on the New Testament qualifications and conditions to have atoning mercies in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:28 speaks of the Old Testament reference in the law, where it referenced the atoning mercies of the sacrifice of lambs, and when a man was disqualified. In Numbers chapter 15, which is referenced in Hebrews 10:28, it says, "He that despised Moses' law," look with me in Numbers 15. There's two people spoken of in the latter half of this chapter in verse 22 through 31. And it's one that sins by ignorance, and it's one that sins in willful presumption. Those two. And it says the one who sins by ignorance can be forgiven when a sacrifice is made. But the one who sins in willful sin against God cannot be forgiven when a sacrifice is made. Look at verse 28 through 31. "And the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, and shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, same reproacheth the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." To the man that presumptuously or willfully sins against God, when he goes to make a sacrifice as to atone himself from the wrath of God and find mercy and forgiveness because his sin was so great, God says it was a willful sin, a presumptuous sin, and it is equivalent to despising Moses' law. The very phrase used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, "despised Moses' law," they deserve a merciless death. No mercy. Hebrews 10:28. "He that despised Moses' law dies without mercy." So Hebrews 10:26-27 is a New Testament application of the disqualification of a willful sinner from being forgiven under the atoning sacrifice of Christ, because he has willfully, presumptuously sinned against God. "For if we sin willfully," verse 26, "after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, certain fearful looking, for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Hebrews 10:28 is a reference of the Mosaic covenant and law. Hebrews 10:26-27 and 29 is a reference of the exultant expression of the new covenant, promise and law. And Hebrews 10:28, it spoke of the merciless wrath of this crime. In Hebrews 10:29, it speaks of the sore punishment and greater wrath in a greater covenant towards the man who commits this same crime. He says, of how much sore punishment. Just like Hebrews 2, verse 1 through 4, when it speaks of the greater condemnation with the greater covenant. And what has this individual done? As Hebrews 10:28 says, when the old covenant Christian did this deed, he despised Moses' law. This one in Hebrews 10:29, new covenant Christian says, it says of him that he hath done despised the Spirit of grace. He hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He has been hateful towards the grace of God. And it says that he hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That right there, that very phrase, destroyed all my eternal security. Never did I see that. I studied the Bible for years. And I remember that same day the Lord showed me in Hebrews 6:6 that it is impossible to renew them again under repentance. The same day I saw this passage, that these individuals were not unconverted individuals. These individuals were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, as I've already proved to you in Hebrews 9:19-22, Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 10:22, Hebrews 10:22. They were sanctified by the blood of Christ. And what was their sin? They counted it an unholy thing. When you count something an unholy thing, you commit one of two of the ways Satan deceives hearts so that they fall away. One of two. One, they do not obey the spoken voice of God in obedience to the works of God, practical righteousness and practical holiness. As 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 states, or Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 20 states. And they rebel from that, being tempted against it, because they don't love the Lord. Therefore, they don't think Him to be holy, or are they thankful for His salvation. They treat Him as an unholy God, unholy blood, defiling. Trample it under their feet as mindless brute beasts trampling pearls, bathing and wallowing in the mire. Their minds are twisted. That which is holy they profane, and that which is unholy they love. Their minds are backwards. They are as dumb, as brutish, as stupid as a beast. And those things which they know, they defile themselves. That's one way, just blatant rebellion into sin. Second way, hardness of heart against the saving grace of God when you feel unworthy to receive it. Though you're not rebelling in willful sin, can become a willful sin of unbelief in the grace of God. Now that is certainly the safer place to be. It is. And God is having such great long suffering to such a soul. That is in a doubtful disputation in his mind to presume upon the grace of God and go boldly to obtain it, even though they are not disobeying in any way that they know of practical holiness and righteousness and obedience. There is great long suffering for such a soul. If there wasn't, I wouldn't be here today. God be praised. But brethren, there's a time when a man goes too far. And they harden their heart too far. And it's all, the whole time, it's just because they're not seeing the sin of what they're doing. And the sin is that Christ's blood was holy. And because it was holy, it merits your forgiveness. Because it was holy, you are commanded to come and abide in His holy presence. Because it's holy, you're commanded to boldly and fearlessly approach the throne of practical help for obedience and mercy in the near presence of God in your life. And if you are yet unbelieving that you can approach God for such things, you are believing that the blood of Christ is not holy. Because at the same time, you believe that you have been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Being a regenerate Christian, you know that. And therefore, your dilemma has one antidote, and it is to consider the value and the holiness of the blood of Christ and what Christ suffered to bring you to Himself. He hath suffered and died that He might bring us to God. He hath brought us to Himself. So the result of such a holy God, such a fearful God, when fear is in its proper place with saving faith, it's not that you're believing that you are damned, that you are going to hell. That's not the proper fear of God. Unless you are disobeying a condition, then the fear of God works by the expectation of torments. But that is not the fear of God that He's commanding you to have. Fear of God He's commanding you to have combined with saving faith, if, as long as you're not transgressing the conditions, cannot be better spoken than Luke chapter 12. The words of Jesus Christ Himself to His own followers. Verse 4 through 5. I say unto you, my friends, as Abraham was the friend of God, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear of God that God is commanding us to have is not a fear that He is casting you to hell, but a fear that He is able. If you are transgressing the conditions of God, then you should fear that the torments of hell are your reward. But if you are right with God, keeping saving faith, the fear is that He is able. But eternal security preaches that He is not able. And it is impossible. They preach the opposite of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1. They said you cannot come short of the gospel of God. You cannot come short of the promises of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 says, rather, let us fear. The close of Hebrews chapter 10 there speaks of the vengeance of God. Vengeance against who? Vengeance against His disobedient people. Not the unregenerate. In Isaiah chapter 63, which is probably the most elaborate explanation of the vengeance of God in the Old Testament. First and foremost, it speaks towards His people, His disobedient people. Why? Because when somebody is willfully sinning against God, they have, though they were a regenerate believer, become His adversary. That's what Hebrews 10:27 says. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, the enemies. Because when you, though you're in a marriage covenant with God, commit friendship with the world, you have become an adulterer, which no heathen man can do because they are not the bride of Christ. And if they have become an adulterer, they have become an enemy of God. James 4:4 says, in need of a reconciliation with their husband. Otherwise, He will condemn them as His enemies, or as Hebrews 10:27 says, as His adversaries. They close off the chapter with a very similar exhortation as Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 through 10, pleading with them to lay hold on anything they could have left of the righteousness and the forbearance and long-suffering of God, and cleave tight to it, and therefore cast not off their former confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. And then, at the close of the chapter, they say, you are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Why? Because He's introducing Hebrews chapter 11. The hall of faith, the hall of all those men of God which you are of, those elders which obtained a good report of faith, you are of them. And the Spirit of the grace of God that worked in Elias, James chapter 5 says, that worked in all these men of old. The long-suffering that He had of Job, James chapter 5 says, Hebrews 11 says, look at this hall of faith. These men have the same spirit that you have. You are of these men. You are not of them that draw back. Don't look at all these other things. Don't look at the devil and your saints. Look at these faithful men. Believe the Lord. Believe in Him. Look how many times Abraham faltered. Look how many times these other saints faltered. Look at all the times when they fell and God picked them out back up again. Believe on the Lord and repent. Look at their end. Look at their final perseverance. Look what God did. And He preaches the whole hall of faith. And those are the cloud of witnesses of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Cloud of witnesses are these men, this great hall of faith, these men who persevered to the end. These men, if we believe that we're of that same spirit, we believe that the grace that worked in them and the grace that worked in Paul, Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, would also work in us, and that they're unsavable believers. And Paul, the chiefest of sinners, surely God can save us because we are not the chiefest of sinners. Finally, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, speaks of this great cloud of witnesses. And it speaks of that one highway of salvation, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And in verse 3 through 14, it speaks of the difficulty of a Christian being purged from sin and sanctified under the chastening hand of God. And He's saying, don't despise it. Don't faint. Don't be unbelieving. Don't let your limbs grow limp. Don't let your feet go out of the way. You keep running. You keep fighting. You believe the Lord no matter how you feel. No matter how displeasurable chastening is. No matter how displeasurable it is to be rebuked by God. God says, those who I rebuke and chasten, I love. Therefore be zealous and repent. Though I warn you of hell. Though I thus speak unto you, be zealous. He's saying, don't reply the fear of God in the wrong way. Don't do it. Don't misunderstand Him. You need to hear Him. He's saying, this fear of God should make you look to Jesus Christ, not look away. Hebrews 12, 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God. You must be diligent. Exodus 15, diligently hearkening unto His voice, diligently looking unto your Savior, Jesus Christ, diligently believing all the elaborate explanations of His grace, so that you may diligently escape all the elaborate explanations of His wrath and His conditions. You must be diligent. Followers of them, through faith and patience, by diligence, not slothfulness. Laboring, therefore, to enter into that rest.
Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. Then he says, thus any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 29:18, as I preached to you before, as the Old Testament Mosaic covenant reference of a root of bitterness springing up of a damned man who presumes upon the promises of God, the same thing he's been preaching against the entire book. A sinner thinks he won't perish if he's in willful sin, though he be redeemed, saved, and regenerated. And then from there, he referenced an Old Testament example in verses 16 through 17, and it's Esau, which I would have never have imagined, nor would I have inspired, but God has inspired that Esau is an example of a saved man who lost his salvation. And right here it says that he was a fornicator, a profane person, a man who had a saving inheritance and birthright, and who gave it up and was reprobated. So this preaches to us directly, right to you, because by a birthright, your second birth, you have an inheritance, which is heaven, which you seek to inherit. If you faint and grow weary in your mind like Esau did, and begin to desire the flesh pots of sin, and give up your eternal life, despising the Spirit of grace and all the fruits of Canaan, because you're hungry and dissatisfied, then you're as Esau, profane person. And you'll be reprobated if you keep that mindset or provoke God too far. You will. And though you seek salvation carefully with tears, however many times in your life you do it, you will not find it. It says that Esau sought it carefully. He sought repentance with tears carefully in Hebrews 12, verse 17. And doubtlessly, this is a parallel to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 45, where it says the Exodus generation, after that they were reprobated, after God swore that they could not enter into the promised land, they bewailing, weeping, being crazed in their minds, desired to go take the promised land. And they went up and they charged the fronts and they went up with their armies and they were struck down before them. They sought it carefully with tears and they couldn't. They were reprobated. Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 45. They could not repent again. They have fallen away. Hebrews 6:6. It's impossible for them now. Hebrews 12:18. So 21, as the conclusion and climax of this sermon of the prophet who is like unto Moses, of the covenant which was like unto Moses, of the justice which is like unto Moses. Hebrews 12:18-21. Speaks of this terrifying day. This day which was spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 at the prophecy of Christ. Read it with me. Hebrews 12:18-21. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. What is this day, brethren? This day was the day when the covenant of Moses was established. A Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Turn with me there. In Exodus 19, verse 9 through 25, it is the preparations of Moses and the Israelites as they prepare to meet with their God. And it is the descent of God Almighty from heaven, His eternal abode, down upon an earthly position, which was Mount Sinai. And as He descended, He had a purpose in His heart. And His purpose was this. He said to Moses, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. Verse 9. God wants the people to believe in the prophetic ministry of Moses. God wants the people to believe that He is with Moses and that the word that Moses speaks is God's word. That is God's intent right here. So God says, prepare the people. Sanctify them for 3 days. Let them wash themselves. And on the third day, make the people ready. Verse 20 through 24, they spoke of putting up boundaries. Also in verse 12 through 13, boundaries around Mount Sinai so that nothing would break through. So that no human, no beast would break through, and if it did, it would be put to death, struck through with a dart. No human would break through upon this holy Mount Sinai to gaze upon the Lord, because they will be consumed, they will die. Beginning in Exodus 19, verse 14, speaks of the descent of God all the way through verse 19. And Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, be ready against the third day, and come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. This was the descent of God. In verse 20 to 24, Moses pled with the people not to break forth upon the Lord to gaze, lest the Lord break forth upon them and kill them. And in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments were spoken from this awful and terrifying scene. Our brethren, it is an absolute responsibility of yours to take time to meditate upon this awful scene. This weary flesh cannot preach this message. This body of flesh that I have, this tongue of earth, cannot preach this message. There is nothing I can do to explain to you the fearfulness of this sight, of the entire mountain and smoke and lightning flashes and the fire of a consuming fire, the whole mountain on fire. and a trumpet which was from the heavens, where they couldn't see where it was coming from, was sounding louder and louder and louder in the sight of all the people. And they all stood there and beheld the presence of God Almighty in the midst of a fire. And then one prophet, as they stood upon the nether part, approached unto the fire and spoke, and God answered him. So terrifying was this sight that the people responded in Exodus 20, verse 18 through 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." So fearful was this sight that they felt as though they were going to die. They felt as though they could not survive this experience. They could not hear any more commandments from this great flaming fire. And all God spoke was 10 commandments, and they could not hear any more. This is what Moses spoke about. This is what Paul spoke about in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, all the way through there in verse 21. How Moses exceedingly quaked in fear. You can just imagine him there. Before that consuming fire, the flames of it itself roaring like waters. And Moses there quaking and trembling and just there speaking before God, hearing the word. And the people looking on, wondering what's happening if God is going to consume the man. And the moment they had one opportunity to speak to Moses, after they gathered themselves from the melting of their minds and hearts, seeing what no man on earth has seen before, they pled with Moses, "Not again. Not again, lest we die. You hear him. You go near to him. You approach him. You go to this holy mountain of God. Whatever you tell us to do, we'll obey. Whatever you say." So that this, from this point onward, that image branded upon their spiritual mind, like the table of their heart was stone and the finger of God wrote in it, "Remember to fear me." And as that little man of flesh, Moses, stood before the millions of Israelites and said, "Thus saith the Lord," that they would remember the day when they quaked with fear, and they would remember whose words this is, though it be spoken by such a base, such a weak voice, humble stature, a human, that they would remember that behind these words is this God. And they would fear God forever, that they might not sin. Verse 19, they pled with Moses, "You speak with God, lest we die." Verse 20, Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Brethren, beloved of God, this fear made their bodies shake and quake. And brethren, if you've ever feared God this way, it would be on your face. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Now, brethren, this is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 18. of the foremost prophecy of Jesus Christ, that He is likened to Moses in this very way. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And God says in verse 17 through 18, He says, I have agreed with you upon this word. You have spoken well. You would die. So He says, I will raise up a prophet like Moses who shall stand before me and before you. And I will give him my word, and his name is Christ incarnate. And he put on a veil of flesh, and he humbled himself from his throne that's surrounded by lightning strikes and surrounded by beasts which cry holy. And he came down to this unholy earth, and he walked amongst you, creatures of the devil. And he ate and he drank with you, and he spoke to you, and he died for you. And God says in verse 17 through 19, if anybody will not hear this prophet, Jesus Christ, if they will disobey, as Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 details, if they will disobey His word, God says in verse 19, I will require it of him, that he will perish, like as those men perished who disobey Moses. So it will be with Christ. I will require it of him. Entire book of Hebrews, which may appear to you to be a lengthy epistle, was not a lengthy epistle in New Testament times. It was but few words. And in that epistle, you'll find that God was speaking to His people this very burden, this very attribute of Christ. So to close, to climax all the possible expressions of fearful and awful obedience and terror which would make a man obey God, the climax is it in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18 through 21 says, you are not come unto the Mount Sinai, which might not be touched. You are not come to that mountain. But what mountain have you come to, brethren? Church of God, the new covenant Christ. He says in verse 22, he says, you are come unto Mount Zion. You are come to an exceedingly more holy mountain than Mount Sinai. You are not come to Mount Sinai on earth, but you are come to Mount Zion in heaven. You are not come to a mere flaming fire on earth, but the unapproachable scenery of God's heavenly kingdom on high. You are not come to mere earthly fixtures where human animals are. You have come to the general assembly of the firstborn, of them which are written in heaven, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. You now, in Christ, are seated with Him in heavenly places. You are lawfully and spiritually dwelling in the presence of God according to as Christ now lives to God in heaven. You are there in Him. And all the manifestations of grace, of the powers of the world to come, the enlightenment of the Holy Ghost, tasting the good Word of God, and every illumination of the active voice of God that you hear today comes from there. And you have a direct connection to the living Son of God who dwells on high and who is unapproachable in light, who declares to you the invisible Father. You are one with Christ. You are in an exceedingly more holy place than Sinai. And therefore, you should have a greater fear. Verse 22 through 24 speaks of the holiness of Mount Sinai, how it exceeds Mount Zion, and how it exceeds Sinai. Verse 25 through 29 speaks of the greater fear which should be there. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Brethren, God desired one thing in Mount Sinai, that His fear might remain in those people, that they might not sin against Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, you find an explanation of what happened on Sinai again. And He rehearses the whole thing over again. And He says to them, He rehearses it because this is the children of the Exodus generation, because the Exodus generation was reprobated, and now Moses is preaching to them again, these children who have grown up the past 40 years watching their parents die. Now they're on the edge of the promised land, and Moses preached to them the sermons of Moses, which is called the Book of Deuteronomy, and he rehearses to them what they saw when they were children. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb. And the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness and clouds and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And again in verse 23 through 24, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God It's a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And again, in chapter 5, Moses declares again, verse 1 through 5, and Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear ye, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us. We're all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount." And he rehearses all the Ten Commandments. Picks up again in verse 22. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount of the midst of the fire, the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone, delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when ye heard the voice of the midst of the darkness, the mountain did burn with fire, that ye came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And ye said, "Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as we have and lived? Go there near, and hear all the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. The Lord heard the voice of your words which ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the words of the people which they have spoken unto thee. They have well said all that they have spoken." And here is the shocking lamentation of God to damned souls through the centuries. God says, "Oh," exclaiming the pain and the grief in his heart. He says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God said to Abraham in Genesis 22, I believe verse 18, "Now I know that thou fearest me." God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear." God says in Hebrews chapter 10, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now God says here in Hebrews 12, as he has preached on the inescapableness of justice and wrath to those who deny God's spoken voice in the new covenant, in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, if you hear his voice today, in Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 10, now in Hebrews chapter 12, incomprehensible, infinitely holy and high Mount Zion, your present dwelling, and the nearness of God in Christ in you. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, Christ Jesus, who came down, who was from heaven and came to the earth, who came to the world to speak to human creatures and all those that would believe upon his name. He spoke to us, brethren. If you could remember something about his life, something that would declare his preeminency. If you remember the day of his baptism as he came out of the waters, as he rose up from those waters, fulfilling all righteousness, the greatest of the prophets, baptizing him there. The first time in biblical history where human beings lived on earth, we find that in one place in time, three persons of the Godhead are present in one place. The Father speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Ghost falls from heaven as a dove, and Christ comes out of the waters. And this was the inauguration of Christ's prophetic ministry in the New Covenant dispensation. As the next 3 years, he began to declare what he is about to do in the third year and his death and resurrection. And one other time you hear of this great voice that came from heaven, from the Father, on the Mount Transfiguration, when Christ was transfigured into glory, into shining raiment with the brightness of a light that no earth can have. James and Peter and John were standing there on their faces, beholding this great sight, and Moses and Elijah standing beside him, two of the greatest of the prophets of the Old Covenant. And Peter, being deceived in the vanity of his mind, desiring to honor all three of them equally, God speaks forth to the glorified, incarnate human Christ on earth. And he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Exodus 15 all over again. "If thou wilt diligently hearken, you're going to hear him. Though his words be written in the softness of the pages of a book, and though you know him not after the flesh anymore, because Christ died to the flesh and he lives in the church of God, will you hear him? Will you hear him through your husband? Will you hear him through your wife? Will you hear him through your brothers and sisters? Will you be proud? Christ is alive today. He's upon his throne and he has a kingdom both in heaven and established on earth in his church. And he is the only judge that walketh in the midst of this lampstands, giving according to every man according to their works. He judges every man's heart. It is Christ you have to deal with, not flesh and blood. Hear ye him. Refuse him not. If you see this, if you understand what God is saying, if you're comprehending it by faith, there should be something of the powers of the world to come which are written and described on these pages that should make you shake and make you fear. There should be something of the grace of God illuminating your mind that the powers of the world to come which will shake this whole earth are in you, and you know this power and you know God is great. And you need grace to maintain poor and contrite heart of trembling fear at the word of God, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need grace to serve God acceptably, because nothing else is acceptable, with reverence and godly fear, lest God lament over your reprobation because you would not fear, and exclaim his acceptance over those who persevere, like Abraham being a friend with God, with him, saying, "Now I know that you fear." Our God is the God of Israel. Our mountain is Sion. Our voice speaketh from heaven. Our intercessor is exceedingly more great and faithful and worthy to be trusted. And our God is a consuming fire. Will you read the pages of this book with the flaming image of Mount Sinai and the exceedingly quaking of fear in your heart? Will you read of His conditions and warnings? Will you read of His promises of salvation? Will you apply this to your heart practically and come to grips with what God is saying to you? Will you be a true Christian in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and work out your salvation with fear and trembling and so be a light of the world? Or are you going to be a complainer and a murmurer and a fearlessly bold, obstinate, foolish man who spends more of his time sleeping than waking up to what manner of God we have and what manner of covenant we have and all the words of this law and this new covenant? What are you going to do? Choose you this day whom you will serve, the true Christ or the false Christ. And all you wayward ones, these past 2.5 weeks, choose you this day whom you will serve. Psalm 2, 11 through 12. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way, when His wrath be kindled but a little. Kiss the Son, Jesus Christ. Kiss Him. And don't kiss Him with the kisses of Judas. Kiss Him with worshipful obedience and an obedient heart. Both the greatness of His salvation and mercy and His warnings.